be seated. Many months ago, when planning began for this historic weekend, there was no doubt in my mind whatsoever who our speaker should be on this dedication Sunday. It had to be our founding pastor, Mike Milton. Oh, he's the Reverend Doctor now, and sure, he's the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, one of the truly historic Presbyterian churches in the country. But to people who know him at Redeemer, he'll always be Mike, the guy with the crazy, far-fetched vision to see a Reformed church planted in Overland Park, a church plant which would defy most of the conventional contemporary church growth methods being used. In the late 1980s, God began moving in the heart of Michael Milton concerning the need for a Reformed, God-centered, discipleship-oriented, missions-minded church in Overland Park. He had just taken a job in Kansas City and noted that there were no such churches in Overland Park at that time. Mike became a ruling elder at the Olathe Presbyterian Church, and from there he answered the call to acquire seminary training at the newly developing Knox Theological Seminary in Florida. The thought of returning to the Kansas City area to plant a PCA church never left him. Upon graduation, he and his wife, Meg, moved back to Olathe, where they began the work of planting Redeemer. It takes a special kind of spiritual gifts to be a church planter. Mike has those gifts. Mike is an evangelist at heart. He is a visionary in the biblical sense of the label. In those early days, Redeemer's gestation in life started to begin. Mike was able to see something that no one else could see. Further, Mike was able to convince other families, like the Raymonds and the Musmans and the Prestons and the Smiths and the Thomases, to join him in attempting to see that vision realized, even when they admit themselves they didn't think it was necessarily likely or possible. When I came to Redeemer to become the pastor, I was amazed by how unlimited the vision of this church was. Despite all sorts of obstacles, it was clear that no one thought Redeemer was to have a small vision for what God would do in and through her. In my early years of ministry, I learned to think that whatever I expected God to do, I was probably thinking too small. I believe this sense continues to pervade the leadership and congregation of our church today. I give praise to God for using Mike Milton to plant this church and cast a vision that will not be exhausted until Jesus comes back. On behalf of the pastors and the elders, when I think of our relationship to Mike, I think of 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, "I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth."
Amen.
The Lord used Mike to see this church planted. Now ours is the work of continuing to water and nurture. But as always, it will be God who gives the growth. Mike, welcome to this new pulpit among old friends. Come point us to Christ one more time.
Thank you, my friend. Well, you know, after that, I feel like you could just plant me over in that cemetery next year. There's not much left. What a glorious sight. What a wonderful privilege to be with you. Thank you, Tony. I told the elders this morning I could not imagine God raising up a greater Apollos, a greater pastor to follow for such a time as this. Thank you, Tony, and your family for being willing to serve Jesus Christ here and to make your home in this community. And thank you for having me back. And I tell you, it's been a tearful weekend for my wife and me, but they're tears of joy and really tears of astonishment at what God is doing through you. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians where the Apostle Paul said, "I'd intended to come back to you, but I've been hindered." In fact, he said he had been hindered by Satan. But he wanted them to know that what is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes again? For he said, "You are our hope." You are glory and joy. And you are. Those of you that I know and those of you that I don't know, old friends and new friends, and some of you who I want to be friends with, and your children that I'll never see because I probably will be in that planted out there. But the vision goes on, because it's not my vision, it's Jesus' vision, that his kingdom has come to earth, and his kingdom is so pervasive and so glorious and so wonderful that it will never stop, that it will keep going generation after generation. And so we worship this day, and we're going to read the scriptures the way we did when I first came here and stood on a platform at a little church over in Kansas City where we had the installation of an evangelist to plant a church in a school. I had a couple of people listen to me and some who joined with me who believed that Jesus Christ's kingdom was going to come here in a powerful way and it was going to go through the generations. Do you believe that this morning? So the dream continues through you, and you're part of it. And from the beginning, the vision and the dream always centered in what God was saying to us. God's covenant people gathered together, and maybe some of God's people who are going to be God's people, gathering together to worship the high and holy God and to reflect His holiness in the way we approach Him as sinners in need of salvation. And always we come and we hear His word to us in the Bible. So this morning I'm going to ask you if you'll join me, and we're going to read some Old Testament lessons and then a singular account of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to St. Luke. But we begin, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel, which isn't printed, but the Lord led me to this in Jeannie and Mike Smith's study this morning, where they allowed me some time. And I was studying about the Ark of the Covenant, which contained, as you know, which was a box about 52 inches long, 31 inches high, 31 inches wide, and it was wood overlaid with gold, and there were two cherubim on top, solid gold, and inside it contained the tablets of the law, and it also contained a jar of manna, as well as Aaron's rod, which had miraculously blossomed. And so it contained emblems of their salvation and emblems of the very presence of God among them. And it was holy, it was set apart, and it signified the very presence of God. Now the ark was captured. It had had a tremendous heritage being carried about by the Levites for 40 years in the wilderness, then crossing over miraculously with Joshua into the promised land, encircling Jericho as Jericho went down through the very presence of the Lord. But Israel's faith declined. The ark was captured by the Philistines. And so we read from the inerrant and the infallible word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I read verses 1 through 5 as we see what happened there. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And then reading in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the journey of the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant, the journey continues. And now with David, the ark is going to be brought back into his capital city, into Jerusalem. But there is a problem with the way it is being carried. It is not being approached in a right manner. Instead of Levites carrying it, there's a man, Uzzah, who is carrying it. And perhaps with the best of intentions, he carries it on this cart and it's falling. And no one is to touch the Ark of the Covenant. But the Levites must much less carry it on their shoulders with poles. Everything is wrong in the way it's being brought, despite all the dancing and all the frivolity and all the pseudo-worship. The Ark of the Covenant is not being approached in a right way. And so God judges this, and David doesn't understand it. He says, listen, if God can do this to Uzzah, if this God, this holy God does this, how can I ever touch the Ark of the Covenant? Or rather, how can I ever bring it to Jerusalem? Who am I? He's saying, I'm so sinful, how could I ever approach this presence of this God? And we read verse 11 of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the very presence of God, containing within it these emblems of God's presence and God's power with Israel. The same covenant which can bring judgment if you approach it on your terms, or blessing if you approach it on God's terms. Bring blessing to the whole household. This ark now changes as we move 2 millennia into the future. Or move 1,600 years from the time of Moses. And now the Ark of the Covenant has flesh. Now the Spirit of the living God anoints the second person of the Trinity. And now the Ark of the Covenant of Grace, the very mediator of the covenant, enters into not the house of Dagon, but a house that is called the house of God, a synagogue in Capernaum. And there we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent. And come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of the Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May I preach as a dying man to dying men, as one who may never preach again. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a wonderful story about a family who is on vacation in Europe. And on this particular day, this Sunday, the family determined, since they were in Paris, well, why not go to Notre Dame Cathedral? They were not people who frequented church often, but they decided it would just be a great opportunity to go to Notre Dame and to see the beauty of that cathedral. And so indeed, as they sat there in the pew and looked at the gilded gold altar and the magnificent altar screen, as the processional began and they saw the colorful vested clergy and choir, 10-year-old boy was taking it all in, and he elbowed his mom and he said, "You know, Mom, I see the altar and I see the preacher," as he called him. I see all these things. "But could you tell me, Mom, I'm looking for him. Where is God?" That's a good question. Its implication is a good reminder. On a day like today, when we dedicate this building and this space to become a sanctuary of God. You know, it really is a building until it is committed to God in this way. And even after that, it becomes and remains only mortar and stone and ceramic and tile unless the Spirit of the living God comes and dwells in each of you and you are gathered here. And then this becomes a sanctuary of God when He is here. And then all of these magnificent things here which we only dreamed of and imagined that one day God would indeed bring about, these become signposts, glorious, magnificent signposts which point you to holy things and especially, first and foremost, to the presence of the living God and to His Word which has transforming power. So that we pray that for years to come, as children come in here and say, "Mom and Dad, I see the pillars and I see the pulpit and I see this magnificent canopy. But where is God?" The parents will be able to say, "Child, God is here." And all of these things remind us that He is here. But He is here because His Word is proclaimed and because He lives inside of us. And all of us are gathered here to worship Him. And we believe, son, daughter, that Jesus Christ is walking down this aisle and into these pews and into our hearts. That's where God is. Now that thought leads me to this passage. In fact, the passage leads me to that introduction. Because on a Sabbath day, our Lord Jesus Christ went into space dedicated to Himself. Space dedicated to God in the synagogue. Literally the place of gathering, the assembly, the congregation. And He went there for worship. But what happened on that Sabbath would always be remembered in Capernaum by those people. because their worship was transformed into what John Stott calls living worship. Living worship. And that only happens when Jesus Christ shows up in the house. There's at least four amazing consequences that happen when Jesus Christ comes into this place and walks down this aisle and into the pews and into our lives, according to this passage. First, if you have Jesus Christ in the house of God, you will speak with power into the community of men. Because people were astounded at the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, why? They were astounded, astonished, because he didn't preach like the others were preaching. First century rabbinical Judaism was wrapped up in religion. But Jesus took the Scripture and told the people about what the Scripture meant in their own lives. He interpreted through himself as if he were God, which he is. They looked upon their leaders as more like politicians because they spoke haltingly, judiciously, diplomatically. But Jesus taught with authority. The situation in the first century was not much different from the 17th century when the poet John Milton wrote about his own church, the Church of England. He said, "The hungry sheep look up and are not fed, but swollen with wind and rank mist, they draw rot inwardly and foul contagion spread." The language of many churches today is thus controlled by a perceived need to be culturally relevant, morally neutral, spiritually non-confrontational. And unfortunately, that kind of language is exactly like the language of the rabbis of Jesus' day. And you will not be heard in the postmodern city of today with that kind of language. You'll blend in. But in fact, when you become so countercultural, gloriously countercultural, then you get a hearing when you speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is here and you believe he's in the Word and you believe that this is living worship and Christ is here, when you speak, when Tony speaks, when you go out and share the gospel, when people come into this place, you will speak with power into the community of men if Jesus is in this house of God. The interesting thing as you move on into the text is to see that everyone was quite happy with the situation that they had. The rabbis would pontificate, if we could use that word in an anachronistic way, they would pontificate about what the passage might mean in terms of the law, maybe the history and the background. But there was no transformation. In fact, demons were living in the very people in the pews. And they were all happy and content. They were just being relevant. I've got a great theological word for churches who just say, we want to be relevant and we don't want to be confrontational. That might cause us problem. Maybe we won't grow and we don't want to get into politics and speak into the magistrate and that realm. For goodness sake, we want to stay out of that. We don't want to talk about that. We just want to kind of gather together and enjoy some fellowship together. Here is the theological word. I've studied for many years, so I want you to grab hold and be careful about this word. Here it is. Yuck. Just yuck. Because no one is saved No lives are transformed. And beloved, I speak to you as one who is a brand plucked from the burning, to quote John Wesley. And I had that kind of teaching. I grew up hearing that, not from my aunt who raised me, who actually told the truth, but my black heart wouldn't receive it. But I've been in churches where this is the kind of word that went forward, and it did nothing to transform me, and I was going to hell. But when I heard that Christ Jesus saves by grace alone, through faith alone, and not through anything that I could do, that it didn't matter how religious I was or irreligious, He would love me and save me if I would call upon Him, and He would even give me the faith to call upon Him. When I heard that news, it changed my life. And if there's any part of the vision of this church that I can talk about that is personal, it is simply a bubbling over of what Jesus Christ did in this filthy sinner's life. And if He did it in my life, He can do it in your life and in the lives of the people of Johnson County and from here to Kansas and the Midwest and the nation and the world. Because whatever culture, wherever you are, what people want is that authoritative message. How do I worship God? How do I come into His presence? How can I relate to the One who has created me? I mean, the great philosophical questions which have been answered in numerous ways by men through the ages, Jesus Christ answers. Who are you? Well, I created you. Why am I here? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. All of the great questions are answered in Jesus. But somebody's got to speak with authority. Let Jesus Christ come into this place. Let His word from the Bible be preached and taught and memorized and taught to our children, and sung in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and let an incense of His word fill this place, that the healing may begin and continue through your lives and your children's lives until Jesus Christ comes again. A second consequence of having Jesus in the house of God that day was this. When you have Jesus in the house of God, you will drive demons out of the souls of people. Now, perhaps you didn't wake up this morning and think that you would go to a Presbyterian church and hear about demon possession and casting out demons in our beautiful new church. But I am here to tell you from the authority of God's word, that is exactly why you are here. And if Jesus Christ is in this church, the demons inside of people today will be driven out. It's an amazing passage. First of all, we learn that demons are real. We learn that demons are filthy minions of Satan sent to harm the souls of human beings. We also learn that demons may possess people who sit in pews in the house of God. And we also learn that demons really thrive on bad preaching. That's what we have here. Imagine that for years, I mean, we don't know, but one could just imagine that for years, this guy sat here with the demon and he heard sermon after sermon after sermon, and everything was great. The demons were happy and he was happy and everything was just fine. But then Jesus comes along and they recognize Him. And in a demonic ploy in which they sort of try a one-upmanship on Jesus and speak to Him and name His name as if they will gain spiritual authority over Him and use a sort of incantation, "You Holy One of God." Jesus just says, "Shut up and come out of this man." Because He has power over them And when Jesus shows up, they've got to go. And the man was thrown down. What we see is that things were not great. That the status quo, in fact, was not great. That he was being eaten up inside. That there was the rottenness that Milton talked about in his very own church in the 17th century. Here in first century synagogue, there was a rottenness and there was a cruelty that had been put upon this man. And he is thrown down, though he was not harmed mercifully. There had been no preaching like that before. And that demon had to come out. When Jesus is preached from his words, the demons must flee. I have often met some of them at the front door after church. In between the nice sermon pastor comments, every now and then you'll get an angry person or a weeping person or a broken person because the bad thing that had held them, maybe an actual demon, I don't know, maybe a pain from their past, maybe a deep woundedness of the soul, maybe a stricken conscience had been dealt with through the Word of God. And they were released. And I see them. And in their tears, they laugh. And they talk about a joy that they have never known before. We remember today that our church was founded in part by a gift from the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah. And Terry Johnson, a good friend of mine who is a pastor there, was a great encouragement to me. And one time I heard Terry say from the pulpit words to this effect, I believe that if a person will sit in our church for every week of the year possible, and hear the exposition of the Word of God, it will preclude a lot of counseling that we do during the week because there will be significant healing in the souls of human beings. And see, I believe that. I believe it as a pastor. I believe the greatest pastoral power that I have is the presence of Jesus Christ. Just like the Ark of the Covenant, it's the presence of Jesus bringing blessing to the household, healing. And as the Word of God goes forth here, and as Christ goes forth through a word and sacrament and prayer, you can count on it. Human beings will be healed. And the strangling powers that are keeping them from becoming the people that God wants to be to worship and glorify Him and enjoy Him, they'll be cast out. How about you today? Maybe there's someone here who needs to be released from the pain of the past, or a conscience that's guilty that needs to be healed and cleansed. Well, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is here today. And I believe when Jesus is in the house of God, there's got to be healing of brokenness, and there's got to be healing of consciousness and repentance and faith in Jesus. So I would appeal to you as a preacher of the gospel today to come to Jesus Christ and to confess Him. And I would turn to all of you brothers and sisters in Lord Jesus Christ and say, recommit your lives to Christ. Renew yourself in the covenant of grace on this Lord's day. The third consequence, if you have Jesus in the house of God, you will spread His fame across the world. And we see that's what happened in the passage. Reports about Him, verse 37, went out into every place in the surrounding region. And that's what I pray for you, that God's Word will continue to be preached and taught here and lived here. So that word goes out. If indeed the vision came as it bubbles out through a human being, it continues to grow through the generations in the same way. That which I have seen and heard, I declare unto you. And now you're doing the same thing. And I just believe in God's word that if Jesus Christ is here, and he is, then his fame will spread. And that's the fame we want to spread, the fame of Jesus Christ. Before I came here, I had an old preacher tell me, he said, "Son, if you will preach to broken hearts, you will never lack for a congregation." And I have found that through my ministry. That whatever field, whatever part of Christ's pasture I have labored in preaching to broken people, because that's our state. Eugene O'Neill had it right. We're all broken people and we're needing to be put back together. And the glue that puts us together is the grace of God. When people hear of that, the fame of our Savior spreads. Leslie Newbegin, a great missiologist, I believe was right when he said that the church must exist for the purposes of God in the world or it ceases to be the church. And you know that the purpose of God is that you teach whatsoever Jesus has commanded you and that you go into the ends of the earth with this message. In Revelation, Jesus called a local church a golden lampstand, and I have often prayed for you. My family has prayed for you. Lord, strengthen the golden lampstand that you have established in Overland Park, Kansas, at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And Father, will you so strengthen that golden lampstand that it will shine the glory and the fame of yourself to the ends of the earth, so that on the day when you, Christ Jesus, come again, and this very magnificent canopy reminds me of the day when the sky will be rent in twain and Christ will come again. On that day, I pray that the golden lampstand of Jesus Christ, this church, will be in place, shining the light of the fame of Jesus to people around the world. That Christ Jesus heals, saves, renews, restores. He is the Lord and He is here. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. When Jesus is in the house, there's blessing, and that blessing spreads, and the news of Jesus spreads. Finally, if you keep Jesus in the house of God, the blessing will never end. It will never end. It will go on and on, not only until Jesus comes again, but the blessing will go on and on for eternity. Let me tell you about a blessing. One time when we were meeting still at the Overland Trails Elementary School, and incidentally, some of you little ones who are now about in the 8th or 9th grade, I baptized in that school. And by the way, your baptism is still good. One time we were there, and a lady came to me and she said, "I'm going to join your church." And you know, you probably don't know that preachers can be vain and prideful. You probably don't know that. So I imagined, I said, well, she probably heard a message. And actually, I've heard some of those messages. And I apologize to all of the original charter members of this church. Wow, were they long? But she said, you know, actually, it had nothing to do with you. Oh. She said, "I determined when I came here that this is going to be the place where I was going to be, because there was a blessing in this place. There was just an anointing." I said, How was this objectively? Can you tell me?" She said, "Well, I came to the front door and Bo and Tony Bogish greet me. And she said, Pastor, you got to understand, I'm a widow. And in my life, I really just don't have too many people that touch me. I mean, literally, touch me. But Bo and Tony touch me, and they embrace me. And they say, oh, we're so glad you're here. Welcome. We're all about worshiping Jesus Christ. And she said, Pastor, they give the vision in about 30 seconds. That vision is that the blessing and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is in this place. And she said, I just want to be here. I think about the fact that my dear friend Bo is with the Lord Jesus now. And I understand that his bride is not well. But their touch goes on. And it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit remains here. Because when Jesus is in the house, there's got to be blessing. I ask God now that he will send his Holy Spirit to set this place apart. And that everyone who enters through these doors will know that Jesus Christ is in this place, ministering through each of you. So to recap, we have learned the consequences of what happens when Jesus is present. You will speak power into the community of men, drive demons, if not pain and heartache, out of the souls of people, spread his fame around the world, and the blessing will never end. I'll never forget a time after church, and we were in the Overland Trails Elementary School, and I wasn't obviously standing in this magnificent sanctuary that we dreamed of, but I was actually preaching underneath a basketball net in the gym. The kids used to come to me afterwards. I wore a robe. We tried to, you know, Jeannie led in great music, and it was wonderful. It was just happened to be in a gym, and I preached under a basketball net. And the kids would always wonder if the pastor could dunk. They would say, at the benediction, will you dunk the basketball? And I never did. But a dear friend of mine came up to me, and I remembered her words. My wife and I have talked about it many times. Very well-educated, talented, articulate, and bright young mother who just happened to be heading up fashion at one of our leading department stores. And she spoke words that were pretty close to this. You know, Mike, I have to admit, when I first came in here and saw you preaching under a basketball net, I was a little nervous. When I looked around to see the folding chairs rather than pews and a gymnasium enclosure rather than church windows, I was a bit skeptical. But I can honestly tell you, after going through worship here, I could have been worshiping in the finest cathedral in Europe because I experienced Jesus Christ in this place. I got permission to tell you that story because that's my friend Jeffy Musman. Blessed are those who believed when there were only folding chairs. How much more now in this beautiful sanctuary dedicated to the glory of Jesus Christ must you all believe and sing and pray and gather and grow and send forth strong disciples of Jesus Christ and believe that Christ is in this place. And if he's here, things can never be the same in this world again. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you, we believe, are present here today, will always live in the hearts of these people and their children and their spiritual progeny, which will come after them. that indeed this golden lampstand will be in place when you come again. And Lord Jesus Christ, I commend to you now the very soul which may be here saying, I am the one in pain. I am the one. Speak to them. Grant them faith and repentance and renewal, that they may trust in you and your work on the cross and your resurrection from the dead, that they may be declared just before God, not based on what they have done, but what you have done. And so, Lord, we renew ourselves in the covenant of grace and pray that you will never leave here. And thus we are really praying that you will give us faith to see you and steadfastness to lean not on the things of the world, but on the ordinary means of grace, your word, the sacraments, and prayer. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.